Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a job or a calling. It looks as though when you read here, starting 1 Corinthians chapter 9, after having read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that we've moved from the subject of foods offered to idols to the subject of Paul's apostleship. And that is correct. You are transitioning to one subject or another, but in reality, you're not. Because you say, why does then Paul resume the argument of foods offered to idols in chapter 10, the last half? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just do it all at once and set it neatly in chapter 8 and be done with it? Because he's still on the same subject. It's the subject of freedom and our rights as opposed to our love. And where should we be as Christians? How do we treat our freedoms as Christians? So Paul is still talking about freedom and rights in this chapter, in verse 1 and verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 12, verse 18. So it's really a continuation of Christian liberty and how it should be exercised in the spirit of love. So Paul brings the subject of his apostleship into the subject of Christian liberty as he begins the chapter asking, am I not free? Our country was founded on liberty. Our forefathers wanted freedom from tyrannical monarchy, freedom to worship according to everyone's conscience and not according to the dictates of a country's prescribed religion. They wanted the freedom to congregate, to protest, to express opinions in public. We wanted freedom of the press to educate the public so that the public would not be tyrannized by a government that is corrupt or one that wants to find its tentacles into every phase of our lives. They wanted the right to bear arms, not for hunting, but as some would almost portray it, but for protection. And it included protection from a government gone amok, that one that is punishing good works instead of evil. So we grew up with this. We grew up with the rights, rights, rights. We revel in the justice of the Bill of Rights. However, those rights that were advocated in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights were principally the rights to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Of life, don't take my life. Of liberty, don't take my freedoms away from me. And then the pursuit of happiness, don't get involved in telling me what I have to pursue in life. Don't do that. Don't dictate that for me. This is the freedom that we grew up realizing that we have. But we have evolved in that freedom into thinking that our rights, really basically from an oppressive government, into one that says our government owes us so much now. The founding fathers believed those who would give up liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserves neither liberty nor safety. And the more that you want the government owes, the government owes whatever we put into it, and probably interest on top of that, I'm sure. But the more you want the government to do for you, the more you have to give up on your rights or your liberties as a result of that. And so it may give you what you want, but it's going to take from you an exchange of money either or from someone else and your freedom to some degree. But as that's not my point here, I just throw that out for no charge. But it is something we need to remember. But we grew up with rights, rights, rights. We want our rights. And as a citizen, I don't want the government infringing upon my rights. I don't want the government in my business. As I want it in my business as little as possible. I want it to protect and to serve, but I don't want it all in elements of my life. I know we have to have some government, but I want it a minimal amount of it, frankly. But we have constantly been hearing about our rights. Growing up, we heard it. And I understand that, and there's some appreciation I have for it, but I'm afraid that it is developing us into a mentality of entitlement. And I fear that we as Christians stand for our rights so much more than our responsibilities. In chapter 6, Paul, we saw when we were there that Paul had got onto the Corinthians because they were taking each other to court. And then Paul says, had you not rather... Now imagine what kind of testimony this was to the court system of that day. Here are two Christian brothers and sisters in Christ taking... these people taking each other to court. And he said, Paul says, had you not rather suffered wrong? We don't think like that. Is there not a time, he says, why do you not rather be cheated? That's the high road. The Corinthians were more concerned about their rights than about the testimony of Christ and their own responsibility. I think we've developed into that, and I don't think we really realize it. As individuals, when you are so quick to ask personal favors of others, but so annoyed when they ask of you, that's entitlement. It's an attitude of entitlement. You are entitled to favors; they're not. When you don't show up or you cancel at the last minute because you got a better offer, then that is a demonstration that you don't care enough about the other person, and you're entitled to your supreme happiness for that moment, that others have counted on you being there, but you didn't want to do it because you got a better deal. That's entitlement. So Paul has been talking about this issue of rights and how that develops into a sense, though he didn't use the word entitlement, that's how we would use it today. So Paul is talking about this as he talks about his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Or most of the versions today follow the older manuscripts that read, am I not free? That part first. Am I not an apostle? Because freedom is not a qualification of being an apostle. So he starts, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work and the Lord? Paul, as an apostle, and just as a free man, he was enslaved to no one. And the fact that he was an apostle, he had additional privileges that went along with that, which he will enumerate. But first here, he defends his apostleship. And he says, am I not an apostle? So the Corinthians had gone so far as to think, Paul, maybe he's not even an apostle. Maybe you're driven by a church sign and read something like Apostle Joe Nondescript, be here next Sunday. The Mormon church claims to have 12 apostles today. Apostles in the Bible were men who were in the foundation of the church, not in the superstructure. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, now there were false apostles among the people, as also there will be false teachers among you. Do you notice the difference? He doesn't say, as also there will be false prophets among you, but there's a change going on, and it will be false teachers among you. That time is coming when they won't be the apostles and prophets among them. Now, what is an apostle? Our word apostle comes directly from the Greek word apostolos. In classical Greek and Koine Greek, which the Bible was written in, which the New Testament was written in, and the Old Testament was translated into, it was commonly used of nautical terminology. It referred to a ship prepared for launching, so the ship itself would be an apostle. something that was sent out. That's the meaning. In the papyri, that non-literary business, legal, and personal correspondence, it refers to a bill of lading. So the list of the goods that went along with the ship, this little sheet, this receipt here, here's what you have given to us that's going with this ship. This itself, that would be an apostle. Less common was it to be used as ambassador, messenger, delegate. But this is the only meaning that you've got used in the scriptures. The overwhelming use in the New Testament is that person who's chosen by God and specially equipped with supernatural gifts to vindicate the message. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, certainly the signs of an apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, with signs and wonders and miracles. So anyone claiming to be an apostle would have to have the signs of an apostle. They'd have to have the ability to perform miracle, the ability to suddenly heal somebody, to raise the dead, to in some cases to speak with languages that they'd never learned before. These are signs of an apostle. And so these signs were so evident, they weren't staged, that everybody, so much that it says about Peter, that they were carried out the sick into the street and laid them on cots and mats in order that Peter's shadow would fall on them and they'd be healed. How many here have witnessed a shadow fall on somebody who was sick and suddenly they were healed? And it wasn't somebody, it was all the people. They were all healed, not just those who had enough faith or not. That those who came in contact were healed. It wasn't a situation where someone's friend's uncle had a brother living in the third world country who heard from somebody else that this happened. They saw it firsthand and knew it was real. These were primary evidences of someone's apostleship. And Paul goes on to say, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" That means one of the requirements of being an apostle, not only did they have to have the signs and wonders, but also another qualification is they had to see the risen Christ. They had to see Him resurrected from the dead. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15 about himself. "And last of all, He was seen also by me as one of the untimely birth. For I myself am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, since I persecuted the church of God." Paul goes on in verse 2 here. "If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." It should have been obvious to the Corinthians that Paul's an apostle. They were proof of his ministry. Before he came along, they were in the darkness of paganism. They were enslaved to sin. And without the light of the glorious gospel of God, they should be the last people on earth questioning Paul's apostleship. At least last people in that area. It would be like the French questioning the military fitness of the Allied forces as France is being liberated from the Nazis. "My defense to those who examine me in this, do we not have right? Do we have no right to eat and drink?" In other words, do we not have the right to eat and drink of the support of others? In other words, by being supported? Paul had already told the Thessalonians prior to this that if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles knew that their chief mission was to serve the word of God and not to serve tables. And therefore, they gave themselves continually to the word. That was the work, and it was work. It was the Lord's work. This is Paul's point. And I think this is important to understand, that he is not saying that he himself is not going to work, but he's not going to do this. I mean, he doesn't have to do this secular work. Look in the next verse, and it makes it real clear that these people should be supported not only for themselves but to their families. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, the brothers of the Lord would include James and Jude. These were additional apostles, and they're not part of the 12, but they came to faith in the Lord after the Lord was resurrected. Before that time, they questioned his ministry during the gospel accounts. But as Paul states in Galatians 2, these are also apostles to the circumcision. Verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Again, obviously what he means here by work, because later on he'll refer to the work of the Lord, but here he's talking about secular employment. Paul never worked so hard in making tents in comparison to his work. I mean, making tents was nothing for him in comparison to his work of the ministry. You know, like the little boy was asked, where does your dad work? Oh, he doesn't work, he's a minister. Paul refers to Timothy in relationship to Christian workers. He said, for Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. So he refers to it as labor. And next letter to Timothy, he says, being diligent to present yourself approved of God, an unashamed laborer. So it is work. It's just not making tents. It's not plowing corn. But it is work nonetheless. But Paul says we've got the right to refrain from that secular work so that we can be engaged in this work that's so important. Now, I know there have been some people that think that all ministers should be supporting themselves, be bivocational. This passage really doesn't teach this. He may be, but he doesn't have to be. If somebody is going to give themselves diligently to the study and the disseminating of God's Word, if he doesn't have time, it's going to show. And if he spreads so thin, people will see right through him. It's so important that he is able to give his attention to these matters because it requires a lot. So Paul's going to talk further about this. Now, he marshals numerous arguments here, starting in verse 7. Reasons from examples in warfare and viticulture, shepherding, scriptures, farming, and even Israel's priesthood. So look in verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Our soldiers that are stationed in Iraq or Afghanistan or South Korea or Europe and other parts of the globe, they don't look in the classifieds when they get over there and say how they can support themselves while they're there. They're not on the battle, doing battle from 8 to 5, and then you see them at the local McDonald's after that, making sure that they get enough support while they're there. So Paul gives that as an example. Who plants a vineyard does not eat of its fruit? Have you got a vineyard, but you're not going to take part in it? You're not going to enjoy it? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? It's supposed to be the sweetest of all milk is sheep milk. I don't know if you knew that, but it's supposed to be the sweetest of all, what I've read before, versus goat's milk and cow's milk. But a person like that, do they not have the right to do that? You know, you'd say, hey, you can't drink that. Well, it's my flock. You know, these are mine. They belong to me. Of course I could do that. And then he goes on, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? So Paul, again, he pulls from, and by the way, this is a critical point in Bible study. He pulls from the Old Testament something that you and I'd find pretty obscure. You know, you got a commandment, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. What does that mean? Well, when it's treading the grain, and you've got it hooked up to tread the grain, you should allow it to partake of it. You don't starve it. And God set that up in the law, the Mosaic law. And you read that and you say, that makes sense. It's, we don't want to be cruel to animals. And we don't. God cares. He knows when even a sparrow falls. God takes note of it. God cares. And Paul's going to say, does God care for oxen? Well, what he means is this his main point? Why would he put that in Scripture for this main point? The point is that you draw something from that. And the principle is the labor is worthy of his hire. So it's important for us to understand that. Because I share this with you because I remember hearing years ago people contending that it was wrong for women to wear pants. And they would go to Deuteronomy chapter 22 that is an abomination for a man or for a woman to clothe themselves with the opposite apparel. Unlike we have today, where it's you know getting more and more in vogue. It was an abomination for them to do that. And I would hear people give that argument by going to Deuteronomy, say that they can't wear pants. And then the retaliation or the response to that used to be things like, well, did you see in the same passage it talks about having battlements on the roof? Well, to me, that's not the answer. Because I think it still is an abomination for somebody to dress up, a man to dress up like a woman. And transvestism is not God's order. I know that God doesn't want us to confuse those things. There's no question about it. You can't read your Bible and think otherwise. He doesn't want the confusion. I hate when I have to keep looking for a while and thinking, which is it? I just don't think that's good. I don't think it's healthy. I don't think it's right, and it's not God's order. I was in a Home Depot one time and saw somebody come in. I thought, I couldn't believe it. This guy wearing lipstick and high heels and a dress with a low voice, Adam's apple, hair, I think. And I thought, and I'm sure my mouth just went open. I thought, why? So I started looking at other people to see what they would do when they saw him. And they were kind of doing the similar thing that I was doing. Well, I wouldn't go to that guy and say, that's okay, you don't have battlements on your roof either. So it's all right. That's not the way to treat the Old Testament. So what do you do? The lesson comes from what Paul gave here. So what are you doing there? Okay, let's talk about the battlements or the parapets on the roof. It's just the enclosure of the they in those days they would use their roof as a place to congregate to talk and what have you. So when you're going to have visitors over, you better have something where they don't fall off and the blood is on you because you didn't take care of that matter. That's a lesson for us today too. We should have our places in such a condition that they're not. A thing that where people come over that you don't know what's going to happen. You should take care of that. So that's a lesson too. God doesn't want us to a man to wear that which pertains to a woman. Doesn't want a woman to wear what pertains to a man. Now back to the pants. The thing is that pants were being used by men or women. So that wasn't something that was peculiar at that time. There was a day in our culture, in our society, when a woman would go around with pants, and this was many years ago, then that would have been a different story. But at that time, that was way outdated. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So read the Old Testament, and it fully equips you to do every good work. Read it, but find the lasting principles that are behind it. Sometimes you're going to read it, and maybe it's not a lasting principle as much as it's going to be just an object lesson for you to learn from. Like some of the ceremonial laws that point to Christ and his crucifixion. So let's see what Paul says. Or does he, this verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So, in other words, he pulls this down, this law, and sees that really what God wants to teach us in this, even though Israel's supposed to abide by it. But the lasting lesson is that those who plow should plow in hope. So I think this is an important lesson for us to understand as we read the Old Testament. Don't neglect it. Read it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So they're written for our learning. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4, "Now it was written that it was credited to him," that is to Abraham, "not because of him only, but also for us to whom it shall be credited, to those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." So it was written for us, for our learning. Verse 11 here now says, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more?" If you are supporting other people, certainly you should support us, he's saying. "Nevertheless," not what Paul says, "nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." So Paul doesn't now reverse himself and start teaching just the opposite and saying that people should not be supported in ministry. That's not what he's saying at all. But what he says is not every right that we have should always be exercised. That's his point here. His chief concern was the furtherance of the gospel, and he didn't want anything to get in its way. And apparently there were some things going on among the Corinthians that this became a hindrance to, and or would become, that he was concerned about. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. Paul next draws from the Levitical priesthood. Verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" So when they sacrificed certain meats there on the altar, they also ate of that. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." That's God's command. "But," verse 15, "I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." Now, does this mean Paul never received financial support? He always refused it? Certainly not. When Paul was at Corinth, his financial support apparently ran out. And so he was living, if you can read in Acts chapter 18, he was living with Aquila and Priscilla. They were also tent makers by trade. And but it says in verse 5 of Acts 18, "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul became occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." So prior to this, he only went on the Sabbath days doing that. Then when these come from Macedonia, he gives himself to it. What does that mean? That means he received support somehow. And so Paul will tell the Thessalonians, who were from Macedonia, he will say that the Philippians, and probably Thessalonica as well, but he says, "You have, even when I was still in Achaia," that's where Corinth was, he says, "you communicated with me." In other words, in giving, you gave to the needs that I had there. So apparently they're giving to him, allowed him to move away from his making of tents at that time. Paul, in the next next book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he will say to the Corinthians, "I robbed other churches, receiving wages for your service." And he says, "And while present with you and being in need, I was not burdened to anyone. For my need, the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied." See? Those who came, as it read in Acts chapter 18, those who came from Macedonia supplied his needs. And Paul uses this graphic terminology. He robbed other churches for their purpose. And in every way, he said, I did not keep myself a burden to you, and I will not. So there was a reason. Apparently there were some people who were abusing the Corinthians, and he did not want them, that financially abusing them and deceiving them, and he didn't want to be put in that category. That's why he said he did what he did. It apparently offended some of them. And it caused some of them to maybe say, I don't even know he's an apostle. Well, he was making tents. Or he just refused our support. But this was for a reason. He didn't refuse it at all on other occasions. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. In other words, he can't say, look at me, I'm a great apostle. Look what I've done. He said, God called it. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. It was not for Paul a job. In other words, Paul didn't say, what would I like to do in ministry? Or maybe not even say that at all. Maybe one day he said, you know, this tent making thing, I'm not sure. I think I want to become an apostle. I think I'll just study and become an apostle. Where's the apostle school? He didn't do that. There was no apostle school. God called him to that role, and he knew that necessity was upon him. He was compelled to do it. He knew he had to do it. It was a burden of his heart. His fire was in him. And this is what God wanted him to do. Now, sometimes people have thought that, I don't know if I have that. Then maybe that is not your calling. Maybe it's a different calling. We all have callings. But unfortunately, in ministry, there's a lot of people treating it like a job and not what it is, which is a ministry, a service, a calling. One man told me one time, he said, if I preach what I believe, what I really believe, if I preach what I believe, he said, I'd lose my job. Well, I think that guy's already lost his significance. He might as well lose his job. What kind of job is it? If that's how you are. If it's a job, then you just have to preach what you expect people to expect. You have to do what they say, what they're doing, but no compulsion from God to do what you're doing, to deliver for His glory. Paul knew he was compelled to do it. And he says, verse 17, he says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. In other words, if I'm doing this because I really want to do it and a desire to do it, there'll be a reward for it. But nonetheless, I've got to do it. God's called me to do it. But it's not the same because he knew this compulsion in him. It wasn't a job where he said, okay, I do this time to this time, and I do that and do this, and that's it. And I see if I can wait till a better job comes along. That's not what ministry is about. Unfortunately, it is what it's about in a lot of places. But it's not how God called it to be. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. I remember my cousin working as a wedding coordinator for this. She did it for herself, but she was doing a place in the church where she was attending. And I don't know why, but the pastor who founded the church was there, and she expressed to us what went on. She said, as she was telling them what to do, as a wedding coordinator does, he totally disagreed. And he didn't want it that way. And he said, this is my church that I have built and will do it the way I say. And then if it's his church, then as fast as people can get out of there, the better. If it's not God's church. Well, Paul's going to carry on in talking about all this. Remember, it's all related to liberty. Verse 19, he's going to carry it further. It's practiced among unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. How many people have you made yourself servant to? Who here have you made yourself servant to? Now, who outside of here have you made yourself a servant to? Paul says he's made himself a servant to all. He who would be last will be first. He who has made himself servant will be the greatest. A little bit different than we're taught, isn't it? For though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. But wasn't Paul a Jew already? Yes, but he saw, as being a member of the body of Christ now, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And he saw himself in that role, and then he was not under the law, as some people, even some Messianic Jews say today. Paul was not under those edicts of the law. He did not have to keep the ceremonial law. But he became under the law for the purpose of winning others. Now, it's important to understand that I've heard people use this verse to suggest some wrong stuff. Paul didn't say he became a thief to the thieves. He didn't say he became a murderer to murderers. He didn't say he's doing things unethical. The law was something God had ordained. And though he's now not in force with that, it was something that was not a moral issue. Verse 21, to those who were without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So again, Paul is not compromising. He didn't say to the idolater, I became an idolater. In fact, regarding idolatry, Paul quotes the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, come out from among them, be separate, and do not touch the unclean thing. And he says, flee idolatry. So Paul's not talking about that, but the ceremonial demands of the law he was not under, but he could go through the motions of that when he was among his people. I think there's a lesson there. And I think we're going to learn that in chapter 11 too. So I won't spend too much time on it. But if there are things that you don't necessarily want to do or like doing, but you feel like in doing it, you will help reach somebody. The question is, are you willing to do it? Or does that kind of say, I don't want to do that? Do we resist serving others? Are we the type that don't like to be bothered by requests? Do we not want to go a little extra mile, maybe a half mile even? Lord talks about going the other another mile. What if some of us don't want to go another inch? How far would we go to serve somebody else? What would we do? We live in a culture, a society that's isolated us. And we've got it kind of like we want it. And we don't want anything to get in the middle of it. The question is, does God have a mission for us? Are we here more than just the fact that we've got a job? More than that we are at school? More than just playing? Do we have a calling? Has God called us to some mission? And I don't mean just one thing. It could be a number of things in your life. Are we fulfilling that mission? Or have we been sidetracked? When you sit in front of your computer at work, are you aware of it? When you walk into the cafeteria at school, are you aware that God has called you to something special? When you pick the kids up in school, are you conscious of it? That God has left us here, and it's not to prepare us for heaven. We're not left here to be prepared for heaven. The moment you were saved, you're as prepared for heaven as you'll ever be. It was to do His will. Necessity is laid upon us. We want to attend the exciting meetings, the rallies, get spiritually pumped up. But eventually you have to leave, don't you? As one man told me, he would leave and put his keys in his car, and it was like it's all gone. If you can't carry it with you, and you can't face this day to day in life, when you mow the lawn, you do the laundry, having this in your heart, and your heart has a song, and you find yourself constantly worshiping the Most High, not by being in a room, but in your everyday life. The Word of Christ dwells in you richly, and you're thrilled with what He's done for you. If that doesn't work, you better get something that works. And it's the day-to-day things that make the difference. The day-to-day things that make the difference. If you were given the choice, I asked some members of my family this. I said, I think I asked two members at the time. If you had the choice of giving you $1 million or I give you one penny that every day I have to take that penny and double it for 1 month, which would you choose? One member of the family immediately jumped on the million. It didn't surprise me. Another member of the family wanted to know what in the world I was talking about. Which would you choose? The $1 million up front? Because look what you could do with that. Look if you could just get 10% a year on that. Look at that. Man, $1 million. Right there. What would you do with it? $1 million. Or you get a penny. And the next day, you get two pennies. So you have a total of three. And the next day, you get four pennies, right? And then the next day, and you just keep doubling what is given each day. And if you go 31 days, you would have, I believe I remember right, $10.4 million. Starting out with a penny. Now, what's the point? We're always looking for the big million to jump here, to win the lottery, that kind of thing. But it's what we do day to day to day that makes the difference. And you don't have to start out great with all this. You, if you've not been studying your Bible, you could spend, I'm going to spend 15 minutes every day reading my Bible. You don't have 15 minutes? Do you not have 15 minutes? Maybe you say, I'll also spend 10 minutes memorizing Scripture. Most of us commute somewhere. Can you spend 10 minutes memorizing Scripture while you commute? Surely you can. So let's go back to that. Let's say it's so easy to do this, isn't it? But it's also what? So easy not to do it. But if you get into the routine to where it's habit forming, then habits at first cobwebs, then cables. So then, if you get that, just imagine where you would be along the road. It's the penny, and it's the two pennies, and the four pennies. And then it just keeps multiplying. And where would you be if last year you had done that? Where would you be today just from those day-to-day things? It's not the big meetings, not the exciting things. Those can be good. That's great. I'm not against them. But what's going to make the difference? Yeah, for years, I used to say stuff like that. And then they had that commercial. You know what I'm talking about? If you take, I said it not too long ago. If you just, you know, what would it be like? Who wouldn't be healthy if all it took was one push-up or one carrot? You know, then the rest of the day, you can eat whatever you want. Who wouldn't do it? Who wouldn't be healthy? You know, who wouldn't say, I don't think I could eat that carrot. It's what you do on a daily basis and accumulates. Financial advisors talk about the power of compounded interest. This is what we're talking about in our daily life. Compounded activity, you might say. And after a while, it changes. There's a guy who wrote about that for kind of a secular thing. And it is so true about us in our daily life, but it's so true of us as Christians. Suppose you're not doing anything for anybody as a Christian. How about if you said, I'll spend 15 minutes a day doing it. I could be writing a little note. Maybe I don't get it all done. I'll do it the next. Just think how much you'd done in a year, if that's the case. Compulsion is laid upon us. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. They say you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Great is your reward in heaven. Stand. Our Father, we thank you for your good news of all that Christ has done for us on the cross, giving us eternal life. Thank you for the joy of serving you. There's so many distractions, Lord, in life, and it's so easy to get distracted. When we're doing our daily activities, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to meditate, to memorize, to be conscious that we are doing it for you so that our lives are filled with worship. Thank you for your love for us. I pray that you will just instill in us what Paul has said, that compulsion is laid upon us, that you have called us to something greater than just making money, than just having families, than just owning a business. All of these things that are important in life, but they're just part of what is more significant. Raising a family that loves you, to having a confident assurance of life lived to you, with you, and for you. Thank you so much. In our Savior's blessed name we pray. Amen.